Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
Good morning, everybody. It's so great to get an opportunity to speak with you guys this morning. I know you're typically used to seeing me behind the piano or leading worship, but today I have the privilege of getting to bring the word to you this morning, and so I'm super excited, and we're kicking off a new series. We just finished up our Heart of the House sermon series, kind of talking about our core values and our guardrails for what keeps us on track and what we believe here for Living God Church. But today we're starting a new series, and we're going to be stepping through the letter of 1 John. And so we're going to be going verse by verse for the next couple weeks, and we're going to just dive into this beautiful letter that the Apostle John has written. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John, and we're going to be in chapter 1. And today we're only going to cover the first couple verses. So let's read those four verses, and then I want to give you some kind of a intro or a background, so we have a frame of reference for what John is writing. So 1 John chapter 1, we're going to read verse 1 through 4. It says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Will you bow your heads and pray with me this morning? Lord, we just thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word, God. We thank you for the beautiful words written here by the Apostle John. And we pray that as we dive into this series, God, that you would just cause our hearts to swell with love for you. God, teach us how to love you more and to love those around us more, to love those around us with a Christ-like love. God, guide us in our time together, and I pray that you'd give us ears to hear and hearts to receive this word, that we would carry it and that it would go with us, Lord, as we chew on it and meditate on your word. God, I pray that you would anoint me with the unction and utterance of your Holy Spirit, and I pray that you would help us to grow together as a family in your love and in your presence. It's in Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So, 1 John. This letter is a beautiful letter. It's a letter that is written to the church by the Apostle John. Now, unlike other letters, or sometimes you'll hear them referred to as epistles, like Ephesians or Galatians, Colossians, those are all epistles by the Apostle Paul. Unlike those, 1 John doesn't identify for us who the author actually is. At no point does he say, like, "Hey, it's me, the disciple, John, the beloved." At no point does he identify himself. Though the earliest record of church history points to John the beloved, or the disciple, John, the brother of James, who also wrote the Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation, early church history identifies this letter being from the same author. It also does not explicitly reference the audience, right? So like Ephesians by Paul is written to the church in Ephesus, Colossians, the church in Colossae, Romans, the church in Rome, Philippians, the church in Philippi, right? You get it. But this letter is just titled 1 John, and so it doesn't explicitly tell us the audience, but we do know that it's because John the Beloved is the author of it, and it happens later in his life that likely this letter was initially to the church in and around the Ephesus area, because that's where John spent the latter parts of his life. Now, what's really cool about this letter is it was written with the authority that could have only been from one of the living apostles. And at this point in John's life, he's really kind of the last surviving eyewitness of Jesus. All of the other disciples at this point, Peter, even his own brother James, Thomas, all of these guys that we read about, they have all been martyred. They've all given their lives for the sake of the gospel. Even the apostle Paul, who wasn't originally one of Jesus's disciples, but was a foremost authority in the church and who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Even Paul has been martyred by this point in history. And so this letter is written with authority that comes from really the last living apostle who walked with Christ, or an apostle of the Lamb. Now, these guys carried a different kind of authority in the church, because when they wrote letters inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the words that they wrote became the canonized scripture that we have today, that we read today. No one else carries that authority today. You might write the most poetic, beautiful, wonderful letter ever. It could be the greatest thing ever written, and it still will not be canonized with authority into the Holy Scriptures, because that canon is closed. So this is one of the last pieces of the Bible that is actually written historically in time. It was likely written towards the end of the first century. So most scholars will put it around like 90 to 95 AD. This is at the end of John's life. And this is where, history tells us that John lived in Ephesus. And what's beautiful about that is, we don't have a lot of the history there in terms of what happened. But we know that at the cross, Jesus told John to look after his mother, Mary. And so it's very likely that John would have carried Mary with him and would have looked after her until she passed away, and then he would have been a church father or a bishop in Ephesus to oversee churches. And we know in church history that in his elder years, he would be carried from place to place, and he only ever wanted to talk about one thing, and that was the love of God. That's all he wanted to talk about. After all the things he'd seen and done, he wanted to talk about love. And so we know this letter is written towards the end of his life because he says things like, "My little children." As we go through these verses throughout this series, you'll hear him say, "My little children," or "My dear children." He's not trying to talk down to anyone. It's just at this point in his life, he's a spiritual father of the faith. At this time, he's the last living disciple who was an eyewitness to Jesus's earthly ministry. He wrote this letter and his gospel, the Gospel of John, to combat a heretical or a false teaching that had risen up in the second half or the latter half of the first century. And that false teaching was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism, it's this elevation of spiritual things beyond the Word of God. This sort of enlightenment, like enlightenment, that this enlightenment of spiritual ascent, where you in your own guiding can find a spiritual higher ground, that you can somehow ascend to this place of like spirituality that even supersedes the teachings of Christ and things like that. And it was a false teaching, and it became this very prideful pursuit of like almost to the point where it was denying the deity of Christ, saying that Jesus wasn't God, and kind of trying to encourage everyone to find their own spiritual sense of divinity from within. And so this was a terrible false teaching. And John, he not only combats this in his letters, but he combats it in the Gospel of John. Church history tells us that late in life, the people around John in the church leadership came to him and they said, hey, you know, we need your firsthand account of what it was like to walk with Jesus. And he's like, you know, well, we have Matthew and we have Mark and we have Luke. And they're like, yeah, but we need your story. You know, Matthew starts with Jesus's genealogy, like his family line. And Mark starts with his baptism, and it's the account of Peter's story. Luke was a combination of eyewitness accounts that really kind of focuses in starting with the birth of Christ. And so John was like, okay, where am I going to start? You know, where do I start my letter that tells of the stories of Jesus and his ministry? And in order to combat this Gnostic teaching that denied Jesus was God, John said, I know where I'll start. I'll start at the beginning, but not the genealogy, not the birth, not the baptism. I will start in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's John chapter 1. And so he starts before even creation exists, from eternity past. That's where John starts his version of the gospel. So his main message throughout his letter of 1 John then to the church is a letter of love, primarily, of God's love and of love towards one another, but also of faithfulness, the fundamental doctrine of Christianity, and the warning against false teachers. It is primarily rooted, though, completely in the love of God and the love for his church, okay? So that's kind of the background on this letter of 1 John. So now we dig in to the beginning. John says in verse 1 of chapter 1, what was from the beginning? This is an interesting way to start the letter. Kind of seems like he's starting in the middle of a sentence. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The word of life. What was from the beginning? Well, I just quoted this, but John chapter 1 of his gospel, verse 1, in the beginning was the word. In your Bible, it likely has the word word capitalized. That's because this word here isn't word like spoken word. It's word as in a person. It is the person of the word of God. And it says the word was with God and the word was God. Okay. So what was from the beginning? What have we heard? What have we seen with our eyes? What have we looked at, touched with our hands concerning the word, capital W, word of life? John's saying that this word that was from the beginning is God. It is Jesus who is God, the second person of the Trinity or of the Godhead. He says this letter was from an eyewitness account, what we've seen and what we've heard, what we've experienced. John 19, verse 35 in John's gospel says, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. John here in his gospel is giving himself credibility and saying, I'm testifying that what I've written is true, and the reason I've written it, and the reason you can trust me is so that you can believe. It's almost like he's, you know, raising his hand and saying, I promise that everything in here I wrote and is authentic. And I want you to know that my word is true because I have seen Christ. I have walked with him and I have experienced him in the flesh. So what I'm telling you, this testimony is true. In fact, John says that you know, well, it's true of John that they could not keep from sharing their testimony. There's a story in Acts chapter 4, verse 20. This same John and Peter, they're arrested for preaching Jesus. They are held by the Pharisees and the church leaders. This is after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So they are spreading the gospel by preaching this message that Jesus carried and that Jesus is the Son of God. They're arrested and the Pharisees pull them aside and they're like, listen, we're okay with you guys like speaking in public. And like, you can have your crowds and all that kind of stuff, but you have to stop talking about this Jesus guy. Like, whatever you do, like, we're cool if you will just stop talking about this Jesus guy. And in Acts 4:20, the response they give is, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We cannot. It's impossible. What you're asking us to do, sorry, we just can't commit. And if that means you have to keep us in prison, in these chains, if it means you have to beat us, if it means you have to kill us, we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. They had been walking with Jesus for a little over 3 years, every day and night, experiencing and seeing firsthand the signs, the wonders, the healings, the miracles, the deliverance, and then even his resurrection from the death as he walked around the earth and showed himself to many people. And then they watched him get on a cloud and ascend to heaven with this hopeful message from the angels that this same Jesus will return as he's ascended. He will return in like manner. These guys were like, how can we possibly keep this thing a secret? We have to tell the world. We have to tell the world. They didn't just follow God. They didn't just see God, but they touched him. His physical incarnate flesh. God became a man. God became a man. John 1:14 in his gospel, he tells us, the word of God took on flesh and dwelt among us. A.W. Tozer says it like this. He says, once and for all, God put to rest the argument that he's not ashamed of his creation because he took on flesh. God became a man. And he's the word of life. So John in his letter uses this phrase, word of life, but he also uses this phrase in his gospel. John chapter 1, verse 4 through 5 says, in him, that's in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So the word was also life, and the life from the word was the light of men. It's clear when you read the Gospel of John and John's letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, it's clear that the author is the same person. The way he talks about Jesus, the phrases he uses, they're also similar. There's no denying it's the same author. And so John here in his letter says what was from the beginning, and he ends verse 1 by saying concerning the word of life. In his gospel in chapter 1, he's talking about the word being from the beginning, who was also God. And in him, this word was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, says verse 5. It could not extinguish it. It could not distinguish it. Darkness gives way when light comes into the room. It runs and hides. Darkness does not overpower light. Okay, verse 2. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Charles Spurgeon says this, nothing wins upon men like personal witnessing. When we begin to tell of its effect upon ourselves, it is wonderful that it is wonderful what power there is upon others in that testimony. Nothing wins upon men like personal witnessing. When we begin to tell of its effect upon ourselves, it is wonderful what power there is upon others in that testimony. What is Charles Spurgeon saying there? He's saying it's great for you to tell people a good story. It's great for you to tell people other people's stories of breakthrough, of testimony. But there's no power like the power of your own testimony. I can tell you, hey, like, did you hear about what God did for Pastor Brandon? It's so awesome. You know, God really did a wonderful thing for Pastor Brandon in his life. And that's awesome. You might be very well encouraged by that. But when I can look you into the eyes and tell you, you got to hear what God did for me. I want to show you how I was once this way and now I'm totally different. And the difference maker was a man named Jesus. When I can share my personal story with you, it carries a weight. It carries a power that is different. And so John, being an eyewitness, writing this letter, talking about how he had witnessed this firsthand, you know, it meant something that John was the one to write this letter. It meant something that he's the one who's talking about what he has seen and testifying that he's proclaiming about this eternal life that was from the Father. I quoted it a minute ago, but John chapter 1, verse 14 in his gospel, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory." John is saying, we saw the glory of God. We saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the eternal life. In verse 2, John says of his letter, 1 John, which was with the Father and then was manifested to us. Jesus, the Word, who was from the beginning with God and was God, comes and is now manifested in front of them in human flesh. He took on a body. He took on a body that could feel, that could be touched, that could taste, that could experience emotions, but it could also experience pain and physicality. It could experience exhaustion and torment. The brutality of the beatings and of the cross, of the crucifixion, Jesus experienced that firsthand in a body that he robed himself in to be able to experience those things and take on the punishment of our sin in our place. John says that same eternal life from the Father was manifested to us, and so we testify of this. He was sent from the Father, but not created by the Father. That was another false teaching that had arisen up later by the second and third century, especially in the third century. There was this man named Arius who taught what's called Arianism, that Jesus was a created being by the Father. He wasn't always eternally God, but he was actually created by God, the Father. Fun fact, if you want to tell your kids a cool story about St. Nicholas, right? Because, you know, we're coming upon Christmas time, not too far down the road. My kids love this story. In the third century, there was a council of church leaders called, and in this council, a question was brought up, and it was a Nicene council, and the question was about Arianism and about its validity, and Arius was there trying to defend his case. And he stands up and he's trying to defend this case, that this false teaching that Jesus is not God and he is a created being. And in the middle of this council of bishops, St. Nicholas, who Santa Claus is based on, St. Nicholas stands up and slaps the fire out of Arius, according to some church history. And that obviously was quite a shock and didn't go over quite well. But man, what a boss that St. Nicholas would stand up in this third century church council and slap the fire out of a man who dare question the divinity of Jesus. I love it. Okay. Jesus is not created. He is co-equal and co-eternal. He has always existed and he will always exist. In John 14, 8 through 9, the disciples ask Jesus, they say, "Hey, will you show us the Father? If you'll just show us the Father, that'll be enough for us." And Jesus' reply is, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He says, Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, it's enough for us." Jesus says to him in verse 9, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" Jesus manifested the nature of the Father here on earth. He was able to do that because he's the second person of the Trinity. It's one God and three persons. And so Jesus, as that second person of the Trinity, manifests the nature of the Father because he is God to the earth by walking the earth as a man. He's 100% man, but he's also 100% God. the whole time. Verse 3, what we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. St. Augustine points out that Thomas doubts Christ's resurrection and says, unless I touch Jesus' wounds, I don't know if I can believe. When Thomas sees Jesus, who's been, you know, who's resurrected, he says, oh, my Lord, my God, he realizes Jesus is real. And Jesus invites him to put his finger in the nail prints and in his side, in his wound. And Jesus tells Thomas this in John 20, verse 29. And this is so beautiful. He says, because you have seen me, have you believed? This is Jesus talking to Thomas. And then he says this, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Who's he talking about? He's talking about everybody in history that has come since that point. For 2,000 years, Christians all over the world have professed Christ and have put their faith in him and believed in him. Yet we've not seen the physical Christ in front of us. We've not had the opportunity or the invitation to put our fingers physically in the wounds of Christ. And yet we've believed, and because we've believed, having not physically seen. Jesus says we're called blessed. We're invited in to this wonderful fellowship, into this group that has withstood the test of time. We've been invited into this same fellowship. Jesus here nodding at those who would come later. That's us. Fellowship here just means communion. It means common union or communion. The Greek lexicon, so it's a lexicon is something that gives us context, right? So if we want to know what a word means, like the definition of a word, it's important to know what that word means in context. So a lexicon gives us the context for how we can define words, like in the Hebrew and in the Greek. And it uses all kinds of different literature and things like that. It pulls from books and stories and other phrases in the Bible. Fun fact, we get the word baptism or submerging in water. Baptism, we get that term from a Greek word that comes from a pickle recipe on how to create pickles, like a pickle recipe is how we get the word baptism. So very cool. Anyways, the lexicon says the word fellowship here in 1 John is an intimate bond that unites Christians with God and Christ. An intimate bond that unites Christians with God and Christ. So we are united together in this fellowship that brings us together. How are we brought together? We're brought together as Christians with God and Christ. And this fellowship that's brought together in Christ makes us all in union with one another. Some commentators believe John was writing this as a correction against division because groups had arisen from within, and we'll see this later on in our series, but groups had risen up inside the church community and caused problems with false teaching. And so John is talking about this fellowship or this communion together in Christ that's a bond because it was, again, to combat this false teaching that had arisen within the church. Spurgeon says this, and this is beautiful. He says, Christ was gone. It was no more possible to hear his voice or see him with eyes or to handle him with hands. Yet John had not lost his fellowship, though he knew him no more after the flesh, yet he knew him after a nobler sort. Nor was his fellowship less real or less close or less sweet or less divine than it had been when he walked and talked with him and had been privileged to eat and drink with him at the last sacred feast. John says, indeed, our fellowship is, not was. He says it is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So you might be thinking, okay, John's writing this letter and he's saying, like, I'm an eyewitness and I can testify to you that I have seen the Lord and I walked with him. And then he says, I want to invite you into this same fellowship with the Father and with Jesus. And you're going, yeah, but how's that work? Because Jesus is at the right hand and I didn't get to see him physically on earth. And so how do I have the same fellowship, John? How do I get to partake in that same fellowship? But notice, And this is what Charles Spurgeon so beautifully has pointed out. John doesn't write that it was his fellowship with the Father and with Jesus. He says it is fellowship with the Father. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with Jesus, not was. How is this possible? How was fellowship continued after Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 7, so John's gospel in chapter 16, he says that it was to the disciples' advantage that he go so that the Helper or the Holy Spirit could be sent. He says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, wait a minute. The disciples are sitting here in a room with the physical Lord in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And he's telling them, "I've got to go away and you're not going to see me anymore. But don't be sad. Actually, it's better this way. It's to your advantage that I go. Because if I don't go, I can't send you the Holy Spirit." Now, I'm sure the disciples were probably struggling to grasp how not having Jesus anymore is somehow better than having the Holy Spirit. But this helper that he was promising them, this third person of the Trinity, this is Jesus promising them that God was going to come and not just be with them, but actually was going to dwell in them. You know, it comes back to that story of, we've told it a couple times here at Living God Church, but this idea that you get to heaven and you see all these saints of the Old Testament and you're like, "Oh man, Moses, what was it like to part the Red Sea?" Or Noah, what was it like to be on a boat with a bunch of smelly animals? You know, like David, what was it like to worship in the shadow of the Shekinah glory from the Ark of the Covenant, to hear the Psalms and write these beautiful poems for the Lord? Like, what was it like to slay the giant Goliath and all of these things, these miracles? Elijah, what was it like? You know, and they're all going to look at us and go, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. We'll get to that in a minute. You tell us, what was it like to have the living God inside of you? Every waking moment, you had unbroken fellowship with God because his Spirit dwelt on the inside of you. Tell us what that was like. You had access to God that we did not have. We want to know what it was like for God to dwell on the inside of you." What an amazing thought. So it's to their advantage, but guess what? It's to our advantage because we too have this same Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that was sent, that came on the day of Pentecost and that came and baptized those believers of the early church. That same Holy Spirit now lives in each and every one of us who are Christians. When we confess Christ and we put our faith in him, we too are indwelt by his Spirit. And now we have the Spirit of truth on the inside of us, leading us and guiding us every day and glorifying Christ in our life and pointing us to his words of truth so that we might learn and grow and love this beautiful, wonderful Savior more every day. We have the Holy Spirit. So how is it that we are currently in fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ? It is by the Spirit, and that is an active fellowship, not a past tense, not a was, but an is. We are in fellowship now by the Spirit. What a beautiful thing. Okay, verse 4. "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." This echoes Christ's words in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, you know, they've had the Last Supper and he's walking them out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he'll be later praying and then arrested and placed on trial before the crucifixion. And John chapter 15 is where we see the teaching where Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. My Father is the vine dresser, but you're the branches that have to bear fruit. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, then you'll produce fruit. He says this, and at the end of that little section about the vine and the branches, he says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Same word, complete. So Jesus says, I'm telling you this stuff about abiding in me and you'll bear fruit so that your joy may be made full or complete. John's saying, I'm writing to you about this word of life, this God-man Jesus who I've seen and touched, and I'm inviting you into the same fellowship I have with him by his Spirit. And I'm telling you this, why? So that your joy may be made complete. That's what Jesus said, and John echoes those same words. In just a few sentences, the church is encouraged that the stories they've all heard are true. Not just through hearsay, but by a firsthand account. You know, I was writing these notes, and I was thinking about this, you know, this idea that John is sitting here and talking, and he's encouraging the church that the stories they've heard were true. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I'm a big Star Wars fan, and my family were all Star Wars nerds. My kids love Star Wars so much. And so as I'm writing these notes, I couldn't help but think of Star Wars, funny enough. There's a scene in the seventh movie, The Force Awakens, where an old Han Solo comes on the screen. And for those of us who grew up watching Star Wars, to see Han Solo, now an aged Han Solo and Chewbacca on the screen, this all the nostalgia races forward. But there's a point where the next generation, the younger people, the younger characters in Star Wars, they're talking to Han Solo, who's now an old man, and they're like, is it true? Like, are the stories true? Like, you and Luke Skywalker and how you, like, you know, saved the galaxy. Like, are all these stories true? And a very wise and elder Han Solo looks at these young, bright-eyed, you know, next generation of Star Wars heroes, and he says, the stories are true. All of them. All of it's true. And I just thought about an old, wise John the Apostle. And he's sitting around with these young believers in the church at Ephesus. And they're all sitting at his feet, hanging on every word that he's saying. And they're like, tell us again about the story where Jesus multiplied the bread, or when Jesus walked on the water, when Jesus healed the man with leprosy, like when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Like, all these stories, they're really true? I mean, it's crazy. And just this elder bishop of the church with a smile across his face saying, it's true. All of it's true. What a beautiful thing. So John writes this letter to encourage the church that the stories of Jesus are true. And not just that, but that the same relationship he had with Jesus, he currently still has by way of the Spirit. And we too can walk in that fellowship. Jesus really is who he says he is. And we can really know him as intimately as John and the other disciples did through the Spirit. We can really know this same Jesus. You might be sitting here today thinking, I don't know how this is possible. Like, I don't know. I don't get it. How do I come into this fellowship that you're talking about? It's easy. It's easy. You just surrender. You just throw up your hands. You close your eyes and say, Jesus, I want to know you. Will you come near and teach me your ways? Will you show me your love? And will you help me to love you? Will you help me every day when I wake up? Holy Spirit, will you guide me into the ways of the Lord? And will you remind me of how much you love me? And will you give me people that I can love on your behalf, that I can put my arms around and show them Jesus? It's as easy as waking up every morning and saying, Lord, what are we going to do today? What is today going to be like? What new adventure can we have today? It's about relationship. It's not just about memorizing facts and stats. That's not what relationship is. when you read the word so that you can hear his voice because you love him so much and you want to draw near to him, when you spend time in prayer and you get lost in worship and minutes become hours and you're just so caught up in spending time with him, that's relationship. And that same fellowship is available to everybody who will put their faith in Christ, because we serve a living and a real God who comes so near. I want to leave you with this story. It's by a man named Adolf Safir. He was a Jewish man, and he was brought up and trained in the ways of Jewish customs and Jewish law. But he wrote this in his diary, and it so moves my heart when I read it. I want to share it with you. Safir says, "I was brought up in my childhood in the synagogue, and I was taught that there was one God, infinite, incomprehensible, high above us, omnipresent, and much stress was laid on this God. But this bare, vague, and abstract monotheism leaves the mind in darkness while the heart is chilly and desolate. But there was another and a better current which then influenced me. It was through the history of Israel, as recorded in the books of Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets, and as we commemorated in the festivals. There I was met by no abstract idea of God, but by a loving God who appeared to Abraham and spoke to him, who led Israel through the wilderness and dwelt among them. And after I thought of this friendly, kind, concrete, human way in which the Lord God appeared to his people and dwelt with them, I wondered, why is he not with us now? Why is this same God not known and loved and followed now as he was then? One day, I was looking at some books in the library, and the title of one arrested my eye. It was titled, God Became Man. The thought went through my mind like a flash of lightning, and it thrilled my soul with the most joy. Oh, I said, this would be the most beautiful thing if God were to become a man and visit us. And not many years after, I heard about Jesus, and I read the Gospels, and I felt here the same presence, the same loving, condescending, redeeming, and sanctifying God that had appeared unto the fathers in the Old Testament. Jesus wants to be known and loved and fellowshipped with now. It was his desire then, and it's still his desire today. He desires to draw close, but not just to mankind. He desires to draw close to you and to me, to fellowship with us, to be in communion with us, to invite us to experience him and hear from him, and to be loved by him, and to know him. He's inviting you and me into that same relationship, the same one that John the Beloved had, the guy who laid his head on Jesus' chest and could hear the heartbeat of God, this same disciple, the love that he shared with Jesus, we're invited into. This disciple who rested his head on Jesus's chest said, I want you to know this fellowship is available for you too. And I'm writing this letter to you so that your joy may be complete. My goodness, what an encouraging message. What a good God who doesn't gatekeep and reserve for only the elite or only the special, but gives the opportunity for you and I to find fellowship with him. Not based on what we could ever do, not based on how we could ever earn it, but understanding Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you don't know this love, if you don't know this Jesus, and if you don't have this fellowship, or maybe it's been a long time since you've had it, I want to invite you to cry out to the Lord and say, Jesus, I want to know you. I want to love you and fellowship with you. I want this same relationship that I read about in 1 John. I want this same relationship with you, Jesus. And he will come rushing in and he'll scoop you up in his arms and he'll love on you. I'm not saying everything is easy. I'm not saying it's all unicorns and rainbows, but I'm saying you simply cannot make it through this life without fellowship with Christ. And he's available today. This fellowship, this relationship is available today. Amen. All right, stand with me.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.